who was in the Anglican ministry. And I was sharing with him what was going on at Emmanuel at that time. And I think about that time, we were in the process of changing the name of the church. And he said to me, "Please don't choose grace as one of the words that you use for the name of your new church." And I said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Well, many of the churches that I know that have grace in their title lack grace in their actual actions." And he was making a joke, and we're having a bit of a laugh about it. But it got me thinking. It's very important that we not only understand the doctrine of God's grace, that we understand what the Bible teaches about God's grace, it's vitally important that we live it out in our daily lives. So that we don't only talk about it, we actually walk the walk. We actually show people what grace looks like in our day-to-day lives. And in these few weeks, I want us to think about the subject of grace, because it's easy to forget that all that we have and are is by the gift of God, that free grace that he offers us. None of it is earned, yet so often we find ourselves trying to earn God's forgiveness, trying to earn God's satisfaction. When we sin against him, we think that we need to do some form of penance in order to be accepted by him again. And that's just salvation by works. It's a form of self-salvation. But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that will have implications then about how we live our lives together as the people of God and how we interact in our relationships with all those outside the church. There is a relationship between God's work in our lives and our work in growing in grace, in growing in holiness. Now, last week we looked at what we called a good day, bad day scenario. And that is, you know, where you've had a good day spiritually, you think that God will be kindly disposed toward you, he will bless you, he will enable you to witness for him when that opportunity comes. Good day. Bad day scenario is when you have a stinker spiritually, you don't do your quiet time, you know, you're grouchy with your husband or wife or whatever it may be, you're really off color, and you feel that God will not look kindly upon you, will not bless you when that opportunity comes. That is the good day, bad day scenario in a nutshell. You can listen to the sermon to get more of it. But we're reminded that we're all saved by grace alone and must therefore live by grace alone, not by our performance, not by our work or our efforts. There are too many Christians who have the right doctrine. They believe that they are not saved by works, but at the same time, they believe their performance determines how God will treat them, how God will respond to them in day-to-day life. And we summarize what we were saying last week like this. Our worst days are never so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace, and our best days are never so good that we are beyond the need of God's grace. So as Christian believers, we have two significant needs. The need for a humble realization of our own sinfulness, and then the need for a grateful acceptance of God's grace. But all of us tend toward one of two opposite attitudes. The first is a relentless sense of guilt due to unmet expectations in living the Christian life. Oh, I'm not a good Christian. I'm not what I ought to be. And people who think in that way often spend a lot of time looking in on themselves, dwelling on their besetting sins. They look at their failure to witness and they're down on themselves. They look at their failure to live up to the numerous other challenges of the Christian life, and they're just overwhelmed with guilt. And the other attitude is one where the believer has varying degrees of self-satisfaction concerning how he or she is living as a Christian. And we can drift into this attitude for a number of reasons, in a number of ways. We believe all the right doctrines. We read the right Christian publishers. We practice our private devotions with great discipline. We never miss one. Or we are actively involved in some aspect of the life of the church. We're not those who are on the fridge. We're not just consumers. We're not pew fillers. And there's a sense that comes into our hearts of, yeah, you're doing okay. You've got this Christian thing nailed. A sense of self-satisfaction. And that then tips over into self-righteousness. Because we look at those around us in society and we see great immorality. We see wholesale greed, the pursuit of material wealth. There's pervasive dishonesty, increasing violence. And because we look at all of that, and we see all these terrible things happening on the media, and because most of us aren't guilty of, if you like, the more obvious forms of sin, we begin to feel that we're doing pretty well. Rather good about ourselves. Now, when we think like that, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisee in the parable that we read a few moments ago. How did the Pharisee speak? Verse 11. Standing by himself. Why was he standing by himself? Well, he didn't want to be made dirty or unclean by these sinners around him. So he stands by himself. And he prays like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. What are they like? Well, they're extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. They're even like that tax collector over there in the corner. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, this man was orthodox in his beliefs. And he was very committed to his religious practices. If you like to use the good day, bad day scenario, he was living a continuous good day experience, or so he thought. But he had one fatal flaw. He was self-righteous. And as such, he's the classic example of religious pride and self-satisfaction. By contrast, the tax collector was painfully aware that he wasn't what he should be, that he was full of sin. Notice that he doesn't ask God for forgiveness for specific sins. He comes to God and he says, I am a sinner. In fact, in the original Greek, it says, I am the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. There is no one as bad as I am on this planet. So he makes no attempt, unlike the Pharisee, to compare himself favorably with anybody else. He wasn't concerned how he measured up against anybody else. His only concern was how he measured up before a holy and a righteous God. And he knew that as he came into God's presence, he stood alone with his sin. And what could he do? The only thing, plead for mercy. Plead for mercy. And then you see how the story ends. Jesus says, that man went home justified. What does that mean? Well, it means that in God's sight, he was declared righteous. That's amazing, isn't it? He comes into the presence of God and he says, look, God, I have no righteousness of my own to offer. I am just a sinner. And in return, God gives him the free gift of righteousness through Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? We usually approach this familiar story by looking at the Pharisee and saying, I'm not like that guy. I'd never be like that guy. Because he was so proud. He was obviously a sinner. But we rarely stop to think what lessons there are here for us Christians. Jesus told this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness. That is, to those who felt good about how they were doing spiritually, about their spiritual performance. And as long as we compare ourselves with other people out there in our society, or with other believers who aren't as committed as we are, we can soon find ourselves becoming confident in our own righteousness. Not a saving righteousness, but a kind of righteousness that we think will make God pleased with our performance. And in that way, the sin of the orthodox Pharisee can readily become the sin of the committed Christian. And the greatest part of our problem is this. We've defined sin in its most obvious forms. And significantly, we believe that we are not guilty of those forms of sin. So when the word rolls out, when we mention it, we tend to think of the big issues. Sexual promiscuity, getting drunk, getting high on drugs, lying, cheating, stealing from people, murder, having an abortion, homosexuality, all those things, we say, ah, yeah, obviously, those are sins. But I'm not guilty of them, any of them. And I look good when I measure myself against that standard. Now, certainly those more obvious sins are a grave cause for concern, but we mustn't become so preoccupied with the sins around us, the sins of our culture, that we begin to ignore the sins in our own lives. You see, as believers, our sin problem comes in the area of what we might call refined sins. You've heard that term before. These are the sins of nice people, people like me and you. Sins that we regularly commit and can still be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or an elder or a deacon. Now, what are these refined sins? Well, let's think about a few of them briefly this morning. First of all, this is echoes of a couple of weeks ago, the tendency to judge others and speak critically of them to other people. Now, I'm sure that you don't consider yourself to be a critical or judgmental person. I don't, but I am. I preached a sermon 2 weeks ago from the Sermon on the Mount on how we should not be judgmental towards others. I did my usual thing at the end of the service. I got into my car. I was driving around the ring road, and before I got to the Shell garage, I had been judgmental about another driver. And my wife immediately nailed me and said, "You're being judgmental. Well, you know, you've just preached a sermon and not being judgmental, and you've been judgmental." And the problem is that we can readily identify judgmentalism in other people, but we can rarely see it in ourselves. Karen is a kind of mirror whose calling in life is to point out my sins and show me where these things appear in my life. She is more than that, of course. But joking aside, we need to take seriously the warning that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? We need to learn that judging others, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, is God's business, not our business. Now, I think that's significant, isn't it? Whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, because we can excuse ourselves being judgmental of people who aren't Christians. Maybe they're from a different faith community. Maybe they're part of the LGBT community. And we think, well, it's okay for us to be judgmental of them. But it's not. It's not. Judgment is God's business, not our business. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it? "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. God will call everyone to account for how they choose to live their lives. It's not your job, it's not my job." But if we're honest, a judgmental or critical spirit is very often a vice of committed Christians. But we need to nail it for the sin that it really is. We need to acknowledge it. We need to repent of it and turn from it. And it usually shows itself in speech that's critical of other people. And that means that we need to pray as King David did. Remember how he prayed one day? "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Help me to be careful how I speak to others and about others." And that leads us to the second sort of refined sin. And it's a close relative of judgmental speech, and it's gossip. Gossip. I came across a brilliant clip about gossip where three people got together in a room to pray, and it turned out to be a big gossip session. What is gossip? It's the endless recounting and passing on of the sins and the misfortunes of other people. And let's be honest, some Christians seem to get a perverse delight out of being the bearer of bad news about other people, don't they? And you tend to shy away. You tend to worry when they're approaching you, okay, what's coming now? What am I going to learn that really isn't mine to need to know? Proverbs warns about gossip in many ways. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. It's destructive. It breaks down relationships. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a talebearer, a tittle-tattle, reveals secrets. Therefore, don't associate with one who flatters with his lips. And the Apostle Paul says, let no corrupt talk or word proceed from your mouth, but rather that which is for the edification, that which can impart grace to the hearer, says one of the translations. The bottom line is this: the Bible doesn't allow for gossip, for criticism, for any form of unwholesome speech, even if what we say may be true. We mustn't say anything about anyone else behind his or her back that we wouldn't want them to hear directly from our lips. And even criticism addressed to someone should only be given with the aim of benefiting that person. It should never be given because we're impatient with them or we're angry with them or we want to make them feel small. Only honest criticism, given from a heart of love with a spirit of humility, can qualify as that which builds up or edifies another person. It's interesting when we welcome new members into our church family. Many come from other church traditions and backgrounds. Some of them have had a wonderful, broad, amazing experience of church life. Others have had a very disturbing experience of church life. And one of the areas that's disturbed them most has been the members' meeting. Because what they find is that when you come into a church members' meeting, it's like the gloves are off. I have a friend who told me a story of a pastor in the Northeast who was going to a members' meeting, and two elderly ladies met him at the door and asked which of them would be holding his jacket. Because when Mr. So-and-so gets started, it'll end up, well, let's take this outside and sort it out man to man. You know, you get that kind of mentality. Or you get verbal spats. People think, this is my opportunity to have my say and to say it in an ungracious, unloving way. That isn't the way we do members' meetings at Emmanuel, praise God. And I remember an older pastor saying to me on one occasion, if you're ever chairing a members' meeting and someone at any point makes a personal point about another individual in that meeting, they have forfeited their right to be heard. Whatever they say, however wise it may appear, however informed they may be, they have forfeited the right to be heard because they've been critical about another individual. So how we speak among ourselves to one another when we're in a more formal setting is vitally important. Now then, given that that's what the Bible calls us to live to, is there anyone here who doesn't offend with their tongue? Put your hand up. No, I'm not going to do that. There'd be no hands up, would there? My hand certainly wouldn't be up. Falls short of the standard. And the problem, of course, isn't just about Wes is not good at controlling his lips. The problem is here. The problem is in the heart. All of us have sinful hearts. And when we forget that, we're likely to become self-righteous. We're likely to think that because things outside look good, everything is fine. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance. What he's concerned about is what's going on in here, in my heart and your heart. Third area is that some of the most common sins we commit are in our relationships with others. Things like resentment, bitterness, unforgiving spirit, impatience, irritability. You know, it's worth noting that it was in the context of our human relationships that the Apostle Paul said this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, he could have said that in light of some of the big sins that we were talking about a short while ago, couldn't he? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by, you know, sexual immorality. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by having an abortion. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by entering a homosexual relationship or whatever. But he didn't. That was said in the context of how we relate to one another as human beings and as Christians. All sin grieves God. Paul could have inserted that warning before any other sin mentioned in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but he places it very carefully in the context of sins that we commit with hardly any sense of guilt or shame. Isn't that right? And the message should be clear. God is grieved over our refined sins just as much as he's grieved over the big sins. Now, that's not to say that being irritable with your wife is as serious as killing somebody. But it does mean that being irritable with your wife is a sin. I know what's coming at lunchtime. And all sin grieves God. And it should grieve us too. Now, there's yet another area in which Christians regularly sin against God. And it's flipping it the other way. What we've talked about has been the negatives. But let's think about the positive things. Our failure to cultivate and demonstrate and live out the positive traits of Christian character. What are they? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, humility. And as that list is reeled off, we say, yeah. That's what a Christian should be like. That's what I should be like. But let's take just one of those things. Love. The need to love one another as the people of God. Yeah, of course we should do it. We know it's a command, and we know that God gives us his Spirit and calls us to do it, but it's really difficult to do it in practice, isn't it? How do we turn theory into practice? Well, remember 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Love suffers long and is kind. Doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, thinks no evil. What does that mean in my relationship to you and your relationship to me? Well, it means I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I'm kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I don't envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and want you to have the best. I don't boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about you and your attainments. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you before myself. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to serve you. I want to meet your needs. It's not about you serving me. It's about me serving you. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I don't want to use them as another brick in the wall that I build between me and between you. I don't keep a record of your wrongs because I love you. And love covers a multitude of sins. And you think, is it really possible that people can keep a record of wrongs like that? The most startling example I ever came across was a breakdown of a marriage. And Karen and I were working with a couple, and they were a mature couple, been married for well over 25 years. Relationship was breaking down, and one of the exercises we did was said, well, we want you to both go away and we want to write down the things that your partner has done that have hurt you, things that you consider to be sins against you. Following week, husband comes back. Well, I can't think of anything. Wife comes back. Well, 27 years ago, before we were engaged, this, and it rolled forward. Now, that relationship broke down, but thankfully, not irretrievably, that couple are reunited and living and serving God together. But that's one of the most startling examples of keeping a record of wrongs. And it's easily done. But think about that for a minute. Does God keep a record of my wrongs? What does it mean for God to put my sin as far as the east is from the west? Surely it's to put out of sight and mind everything I've ever done against him. If God held a record of wrongs against me, I would be crushed, I would be ruined. Now, again, think about it. Compared to that standard of love, is there any room for self-righteousness among us? Let me read you something. Problem with self-righteousness, you see, is that it's almost impossible to recognize within us. And we'll own up to almost any other sin, but not this sin of self-righteousness. When we take that attitude, we deny ourselves the joy of living in God's grace, because grace is only for sinners. It's not for Pharisees. It's not for the self-righteous. It's only for those who humbly acknowledge what they're really like on the inside. And all of us are sinners saved by God's grace. And it's our privilege to live in that grace day by day. Let me read you some words from a letter. It's a man who's writing. He says this: I write these words at the age of 55, so he's still young. During the past 10 or 12 years, I have often, and with greater seriousness than ever before, reflected upon the course of my life. Certain patterns of thought and attitude and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back upon repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner conflicts and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, to conquer besetting sins, to grow in holiness and communion with God. I now see that every period of my life has been marked by struggle. But the persistence of the failures, together with a growing understanding of the past, has made the struggles of recent years exceptionally intense and painful. Now, those aren't the words of a defeated Christian. They're the words of a professor of theology who was respected by his staff and his students as a humble, devoted follower of Jesus. But he's honest about his life. He's honest about what goes on in his heart. And most of us never dare to speak words like that openly, but we're trying to cultivate an atmosphere among us as the people of God where there is so much grace and mercy available in Jesus that we are able to express the struggles of our hearts and not be condemned, but receive support and help to grow in likeness to Jesus. This man, you see, knew what it was to live by the grace of God instead of by his own performance. So he could be honest with God and others about the sins and struggles of his heart. I wonder if that's a reason why we don't share what's really going on inside. Because we don't want people to think ill of us. What would that person think if I told them what's really going on in my heart? What are we trying to do then? Are we trying to keep up this pretense that we're a brilliant Christian? How many times has someone sat in my study and said, I just look around me at all the other folks at church and I think, well, I wish I had it all together like they did. And the day before, somebody's been in and they may have mentioned that person by name. And I know what's going on in that person's heart and life. And it's not all together. It's not all sorted. But we can think that other people have it all together when they don't. And we can have this sort of pretense. Oh, I mustn't share what's really going on. This needs to be a safe space for us to acknowledge that we're all sinners and that we all need help. And that we all struggle with besetting sins. And that we all need to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because we want to make progress. We want to become more like Jesus. And we're not going to do it by hiding the sins of the heart. We're not going to do it by pretending that we are what we aren't. We have to be honest before God. Before one another. So who do you identify with in the story? The Pharisee? Or the tax collector? Now, put that way, nobody wants to identify with a Pharisee. So the question then is this: Are you willing to be identified, really identified, with the tax collector? As a sinner deeply in need of the grace and mercy of God? Are you willing to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Are you willing to acknowledge that even your righteous acts are no more than filthy rags in the sight of a holy God? In 1657, John Owen wrote this: Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things. It's interesting, isn't it? Who bears the iniquity of their holy things. All the things that we do in God's name that we think are... There's iniquity in that. Who adds incense to their prayers, gathers out all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God. You see, even our very best works are tainted by sin. So our best works can never earn us acceptance with God. So we've got to turn our attention away from our own performance, whether it's terrible or whether it's good, and we've got to look to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of grace. Jesus is God's provision for all our sin, not only on the day we first trusted Jesus for salvation, but every single day of our Christian lives. Let me finish with a comment that I read in a devotional commentary on the book of Job that I'm working my way through at the moment. The author says this, and with this we'll finish. God's delight is not in a life lived in undeviating virtue, but rather in seeing the most twisted and chaotic life turned in humble expectation towards God. The truly righteous person is the one who places no expectations on himself. From God, he expects everything. From himself, he expects nothing, because he knows he is but dust. He knows he is but dust. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we praise you that you are a merciful God. You are the God who is full of grace and truth. You are good in all your ways, and we are not. We are sinners. Even the very best that we seek to accomplish is tainted by sin. Our motives can be twisted and wrong. And Father, we so often try to build some form of self-righteousness in our lives. Please help us to see that this is folly. Please help us to understand the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus, that free forgiveness. Help us to remember that it was by his blood that we've been cleansed from sin, all sin. And it's by his works, his perfect righteousness, that we can be considered righteous and counted righteous before you. Oh, Father, help us to love the gospel, to delight in grace and mercy. And then, Father, help us as those who delight in that freely given grace, help us to be gracious in our dealings with one another. Help us to show mercy to those around us. So help us to take these things to heart, Lord, not to be discouraged, but when we've been convicted, Lord, to bring those things to your throne of grace, knowing that you will freely forgive us as we repent and turn again to you. So hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.